So parachuting into Ecclesiastes without much context, without any tools, can be rather fraught. Maybe you've found that in times past. You've read snippets of this book and you've heard parts of it and gone, this is bewildering and very depressing. I encourage you to take it all in one sitting. It'll take you 14 minutes to read, I promise you. So it's important to get the whole. The truth is we often have only gotten bits. By way of overview, what I want to do is talk about two things first. The value of Ecclesiastes for our cultural moment, and then the place of wisdom literature, which is the kind of Bible book this is. Because this book is so right for our times. Zach Eswine, the best commentator I've read on Ecclesiastes, says this: by taking up an untidy voice, the preacher is not describing life as we expect it, or as he desires it, or as what good theology says life should be. Rather, he describes life as it actually presents itself. If someone were to say to him, the things you talk about, meaninglessness, contradiction, unfairness, shouldn't happen. It's as if he says, no, they shouldn't, but they do. So now what? That's very good news. Did you realize that? For us today. In an increasingly godless age, in an increasingly anxious age, in an increasingly uncertain age, where historical categories of right and wrong, good and bad, truth and falsehood are being abandoned, and where people's frameworks of belief are being uprooted and reconstructed, Ecclesiastes comes in handy rather a lot. You would have figured that out already if you consume any media at all for more than 5 minutes. To assume the Christian God's existence, let alone a Christian worldview, is a dangerous assumption and foolish in most cases. Many people are unwilling to make that assumption. And the point of Ecclesiastes, well, there are lots of points. Here's one of the key ones. If we started with humanity rather than how God has designed things, if we started with how things are and did our theology from there, what would we come up with? Or if, in other words, we say, what if we started with how life really is rather than how God wants it to be? Because what Ecclesiastes does is tells it like it is, without sugarcoating. It just speaks about the reality many of us live with, rather than what it should be or what we might like it to be. It's in this way that it's a fantastic book for connecting people to Christ, because much like our movie series we had a while ago, where Acts 17 was this bridge, Paul sees the Athenian spirituality and he says, well, that's what you know spiritual things, let me connect that to the God you don't know. We have people around us all the time who deal with the realities of life, for whom chapter 1 is not just an intellectual exercise or even a hypothesis. It's real for them. We have this chance to connect them to this book, which validates and speaks into it. I keep talking about it as a book. I think really one of the best ways to consider this is a sermon. It's one long preach. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the teacher. And then it ends in chapter 12, verse 13, when all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this. It's like one big sermon. If you listen to it like that, you know it will demand a response. Just like the rest of the Bible. It's not controversial to say Christians believe the Bible, God's speaking to us through it. It's God preaching to us through it. And I just want us to sit with this truth. You know, we might not be comfortable with a God who speaks like this. He obviously is, though. That's our issue, not his. There's mystery and riddle and metaphor and mess all throughout Ecclesiastes. He's not the kind of God that we're used to listening to. If you're, all you've read is the New Testament, particularly Paul's letters, then this sounds like a different God from a different Bible. But he's not squeamish about speaking this way. He's also not content to leave existential grenades lobbed into the ether to explode all over us. He resolves things. He lands this story. And you might like to, at times, flip to chapter 12 as you go through these early chapters to sense, how does this resolve? Remind yourself that it does. But the journey is important, not to rush there. That's why we're trying to do that work today. So there's great value in this book. Second background question is, what type of sermon is it? What type of literature? It's wisdom literature. If you weren't aware, the Bible's not one book, but 66 books in a library. And just like a normal library has different genres or different types of literature, so the Bible does. There's history, there's law, there's narrative, there's biography, there's poetry. And Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, those three books of the Bible, are grouped under this heading, wisdom literature, for a couple of reasons. Pretty much the theme that groups them all is wisdom. Each book is grappling with wisdom in some way. Proverbs is like, here are some short, pithy sayings about the wise life. Job is like, here's people arguing about how wise God is in the midst of suffering. Ecclesiastes, it's like deep questions reflecting on where wisdom can be found. That's one reason Ecclesiastes is grouped under this title, wisdom literature, but also because around that same time this was being written, and Proverbs and Job was being written, there was ancient Near Eastern other kinds of literature that was pretty much the same. So Christianity is not the only kind of religion that's got this type of literature in its canon. And you'll know, if you've read anything of Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, it's a very different type of Bible genre than the others. And you will either love that or you will loathe that, and pretty much no one's in the middle. It was Peter Grant, my learned brother here. When we were thinking about this particular focus several years ago, he passed me on to Walt Whitman's poem, Leaves of Grass. After the seas are all crossed, as they seem already crossed. After the great captains and engineers have accomplished their work. After the noble inventors, after the scientists, the chemists, the geologists, ethnologists, finally shall come the poet worthy of that name. The true Son of God shall come singing his songs. And for some of us, we're like, yes, at last. We've had enough of black and white. You want a bit of grey. You want poetry. You don't want propositional truth statements from Romans. You want to go, oh, life is messy. It's not just this answer or that answer. Indeed, there's room in poetry for there to be questions, frustrations, ponderings, mystery. You love the poet. You get the poet. You're waiting for the poet to have his turn. Others of us are frustrated by this type of Bible literature. It's not a good kind of different. Walter Brueggemann, the esteemed Old Testament scholar, says, wisdom literature is often seen as the embarrassing stepchild of the Old Testament. Doesn't really belong in the family. Where does it fit? No one knows. It's like it's unrelated. And you today might feel far more comfortable looking at a gospel or a New Testament letter, or some kind of narrative, not this. One writer said that wisdom literature is like, it's not a feast, it's like breadcrumbs along a long trail leading to the feast. And you're like, I just want the feast. I don't want the patience that's needed to get to the feast, and I don't want to just taste little bits along the way. I want to jump right in. I can understand that. It does take work to understand and get to know what God is saying in Ecclesiastes. There aren't any safe words. There aren't any salvation, Messiah, gospel. There aren't any things that we go, oh, well, now I know where I am. There's not even any references to the life of God's people and his saving acts throughout the millennia. And not only that, there are no safe words. There are unsafe words. There are alarming words like futility, like a chasing after wind, like mystery, like it's all pointless. Those phrases, those words, we think, is that in my Bible? If we're honest, though, I think we need this. You or someone you know needs this. Think of a time in your life when you were struggling. Think about a friend who might be doing that right now, whether through ill health, relationship breakdown, financial stress, uncertainty about the future. Odds are religious sounding correct words won't bring comfort or truth. But Ecclesiastes might. Right now, you or your friend, you're not really ready or not in a good place to hear Romans 8:28. We know God works all things together for good for those who love him. True, but actually Ecclesiastes 3 might ring truer. There's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. We need Ecclesiastes for the grey and nuance of life. By the way, those are famous words, a time to this and a time to that. They were got put into a song back in the 60s. They go on fridge magnets really easily. Who wrote them? Who wrote these words originally? It's a very big debate over the years of church history. Who is the author of this Ecclesiastes literature? It's not quite as straightforward as Paul saying, this is me, Paul, writing to you, Ephesians. There are two main options. This is very simplified, and you can do your own research and find out what more there is to it. But basically, either, one, King Solomon wrote this about his own life, or two, someone else is using Solomon's life to tell this story. I'm persuaded more by option one. Solomon is talking about stuff that happened to him, stuff that he did. In verse 1, he was the biological son of David. Verse 12, he was king over Jerusalem for a time. But I'm mostly persuaded Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes because it solves a riddle about his character that it's otherwise very confusing. If you know anything about Solomon as a character, two things come to mind. One, he was the one who built the temple for God's people, this majestic and glorious thing. It was the high point, really, of God's people, their life together, where they could enjoy the inhabitation of God's very presence in this temple. And Solomon was there, like he was right there, praying and worshiping God in leadership of this. But the other thing about Solomon is he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. He had an insatiable appetite for sex, for power, for greed, for pride. How do you reconcile two sides to the same man? I think Ecclesiastes is our answer. In search for meaning, he tries everything else, and he finds only God satisfies him. We got a hint of that in verse 13 onwards of our passage today. I applied my mind to examine and explore through wisdom all that's done under heaven. Verse 14, I've seen all the things done under the sun and found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. So I think it's Solomon. You'll hear other preachers through this series put their point of view, and that's totally fine. We're all in agreement about the major thing. But you might hear us talk about the teacher or the preacher. We're going to go to chapter 1 now, because what we're trying to do is just set up a biblical posture. Set up a biblical posture to get the background, and now we've got three elements that emerge in chapter 1 itself that help us read the whole. So the first thing we need to know about chapter 1 is that it's a great introduction to the whole 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. For these reasons, there are three ways that we are given a posture in listening to what God is saying for our weeks ahead. One, that there is a risk of meaninglessness. If you read this book and keep this in mind, if you hear God speaking and keep this in mind, there is a risk that it's all meaningless. Verse 2, absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. It's using a translation of the Hebrew hebel, and that's a tricky word to translate. A lot of scholars go very different ways, and if you look in English translations of the Bible, you'll actually see they pretty much all choose something different for this word, and that just goes to show it's quite a rich, deep concept, and everyone's got their own views. It could mean futility, that is, it's pointless. Everything's pointless. It's pointless to live otherwise. Or vanity of vanities is another translation. There's a brevity to life. It's vain to live otherwise. Meaninglessness, nothingness. What's the goal of this thing that I'm doing if it has no meaning? One scholar's pointed out the word hebel could simply be translated breath. Breath, breath, everything is breath. Absolute breath. That's helpful, because I think it refers to the sense of control that we don't have over life. That which can't be harnessed, that which can't be grasped or understood. Add them all together and you get a good picture of what Hebel means. I think Solomon does try to point this out here. Everything, not just everything's meaningless and pointless and that's all there is to it, but almost asking, I can't seem to control anything. Is there anyone who can? Everything I sense seems to fail me, not last. Is there anyone who does last, who won't fail me? Going on to verse 3. What does a person gain for all his or her efforts that he labors at under the sun? That's a common question. When all is said and done and I've worked my backside off for umpteen years, what will I have to show for it? What do I have to show for it now? What will I have to show for it then? I'm sure someone can relate to that, someone in your life. And then it gets seemingly more negative from verses 8 to 11. Maybe you heard that and you went, oh gosh, this guy's having a bad day. Is that what it is? Well, he seems to be saying nothing truly final results from our work. He seems to be saying you can't be satisfied by anything when you look with your eyes or hear with your ears. Even verse 11, time itself, the past, the present, the future, is at risk of meaninglessness. That's a pretty bold claim. Everything we think about when we look back, our memories, some of them pop up on our phones, all these photos, remember 3 years ago? That's meaningless? That's risk of meaninglessness? Our present, the things that we're working on now, meaningless? Our future, what we're working toward, meaningless? It's a very curious introduction, a feature of this introduction, that a lot of what we would call meaningful, Solomon calls meaningless. But I think that's his point. There's a risk that all of this meaningfulness can become meaninglessness. I hope you can start to see how practical this is. This isn't just airy-fairy philosophizing. This matters to someone you know. It matters even perhaps to you this morning. There is a way to live life which gives no meaning to anything. If that's a risk, wouldn't you prefer to know? Which cuts both ways, of course, good and bad. Nothing inherently good, nothing inherently bad. 10 years ago, a very B or C grade movie was put out called The Purge. And the central thesis of this movie was 364 days of the year in this large American city. Life carries on as normal. Everyone follows their civic duty. There's ups and downs for citizens, but you know, it's like normal life. But one night of the year, there's no such thing as crime. There's no rules. Everyone can do whatever they want. And as you can imagine, it's graphically violent. People take advantage. They're not ever going to get recriminations, so of course they just go for it, living life selfishly. There's no meaning. That's pretty much what life would be like with less horror and less perhaps Hollywood violence. But in any case, this sense that there's nothing, why bother doing good? Why bother avoiding bad if life truly is futile. So I think that that's a really important way we posture ourselves as we think about this whole series. Let's assume a meaningless life is possible. Secondly, let's position ourselves by listening to nature's ceaseless sermon, verses 4 to 7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets, panting. It returns to the place where it rises, gusting to the south, turning to the north, turning, turning goes the wind. And the wind returns in its cycles. All the streams flow to the sea, yet the sea is never full, to the place where the streams flow. There they flow again. It's like this endless repetition to nature. Things come, things go. It'll just keep going. Disregarding humans and their place in the world, it's like waters and sun and wind. They just continue unending without our intervention or help. I think it's in this sense that nature gives a ceaseless sermon. We look at what God has made and it preaches to us. It is the same, though we humans change. I wonder if that helps you or someone you love in terms of their worldview. It's very practical. Again, this is not just philosophizing. Because, you know, many of us have seen a David Attenborough or similar nature documentary. You can either watch it with hope and joy or with despair and a whole lot of nothing. You know, when he tracks the African hippo's mating habits, you know, when he goes to the marshes of the Amazon River, when he is sort of seeing this bird journey from one end of the earth to the other in its particular season, there's either a lot of meaning in that, joy, hope, amazing, or there's no meaning in that, despair, it's nothing. David Attenborough evidently thinks there's a lot of meaning to it. This teacher, Ecclesiastes, would say perhaps there's no meaning to it, which is right. It's an unanswered question today. But let's just assume, again, take this posture, and the sense of the natural world is picked up again and again and again in Ecclesiastes. Lessons from it. Let's assume nature preaches a ceaseless sermon. But final factor we need to put into our posture, and it's this. There is someone, capital S, who exists above the sun. The phrase under the sun kind of comes up in Ecclesiastes more than 24 times, very much on purpose. It's as though Solomon is using a code word. He's trying to say, and it says it in verse 9, if our view of life only takes in what we can observe, what seems to be discoverable under the sun, then maybe life is pretty futile, meaningless, vain, if that's all there is. And that's a very good hint. The teacher is mounting a case. What would life without God look like? What if you just looked at life as it is and drew your conclusions from there? That helps, obviously, him set up another question later on, which is, what would life with God look like? What if there's someone who exists above, not under the sun? What if there's one whose life is not like our life? What if there's one who upends that phrase, absolute futility, everything is futile? We're only seeing him in shadows and snippets so far. Be patient as his full unveiling unfolds. And we look for more signs as the weeks go on. Let me pray, and then our loft youth are going to head out to the Lord Street rooms. Heavenly Father, we believe that you're speaking. We want to bend our ears and our lives to your truth. Some of us are strangely validated by how raw and real Solomon is being here. Some of us, we are struggling, and this is how we really feel. Things are futile. Others of us are wondering how this all fits with the hope that you give us in Jesus, the meaning that we find in life. We pray, Lord God, would you help us think? Use our brains that you've given us as we figure stuff out. Would you help us feel along with you what is right and good to feel? Help us not ignore our questions. Help us come to you with our doubts. Help us find with you that there's hope. Help us take the long but meaningful journey through Ecclesiastes to the one who gives us gracious promises to believe in, who gives us his very self. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.